Page. And then, as I suggested earlier, once we get into the book proper, we'll cover larger chunks of the book so that we don't take forever and a day to cover 42 chapters. Job wrote a long book. I'm sure his book seemed shorter to him than his sufferings did. That's where we are this morning. If you do not have an outline of the book that we handed out last Sunday, if you'll raise your hand, Brother Tommy will get right back up and hand you one. Let me add, if you can't find yours, raise your hand and Brother Tommy will give you another one. And you're welcome to them as long as they last, and when those are gone, why, we may be able to run off a few more. Now, does everybody that wants one have one? Toward the end of our introduction, last Lord's Day morning, we listed a number of broad areas that Job addresses and then started looking at some specific questions under which the book of Job attempts to answer or address some of these areas of inquiry. We discussed the question, is there such a thing as disinterested goodness? Raised, of course, by Satan's initial question to God, does Job serve you for nothing or for naught? And secondly, upon what basis is prosperity or poverty, sorrow or joy distributed to men in this life? And then we got to the third question, shortly after the second bell, and that was, what is man's future destiny? Job attempts to answer the question, is death the end of all things? Is that the termination of man's experience, of man's life, of man's existence? As a part of that, in the book of Job, we're going to talk some about Sheol. What is Sheol? And what was the condition of those who dwelt in it? We've talked about that some already in our classes. According to chapter 17, Job looked upon Sheol as that which was about to become his home. And in chapter 14, he even entreats God that God would take him there. So he is familiar with it. He knows the expression. He understands something about it. He looks at Sheol as being some kind of indefinite existence until what we will presently call the day of his renewal. Basically, Job seeks to penetrate the darkness of the tomb. Now, we suggested that Job addresses a lot of questions in which you and I are interested and for which you and I seek, have sought, and probably will continue to seek answers. And certainly when we suggest that Job tries to penetrate the darkness of the tomb, that is one issue that we all address. Some of us perhaps more intensely than others, because we are getting closer to that darkness than some of the younger folks. Fourthly, Job addresses the question, can a man be just before God? He answers that question by suggesting that man cannot be absolutely just before God. Job discusses, for instance, the sins of his youth, chapter 13, verse 26. He talks about sins of temper, rash speech. In fact, you'll see some rash speech falling from the lips of Job as we proceed through the book. He discusses it, chapter 6, verses 3 and 26, chapter 33, verses 8 to 10. And he recognizes that these sins attach to him. But while he cannot be absolutely just in the sight of God, he can be just in the sense that he is honest, he is sincere, he is bent on serving God, unless, in Job's words, or a paraphrase of Job's words, he is a hypocrite or a castaway. chapter 9, verse 21, chapter 10, verse 7, chapter 12, verse 7, and a number of other verses through the book. All through the book, in spite of the fact that Job recognizes that he cannot be absolutely just before God, and in spite of the fact that he recognizes that the sins of his youth and the sins of temper and rashness of speech stick to him, Job, throughout the book, maintains his righteousness or his justness before God. And if you are familiar at all with the book of Job, then you recognize that in spite of the fact that Job cannot be absolutely just before God, i.e. perfect, God recognizes Job as being just. Indeed, one of the things that we will see about Job as we proceed through the book is that Job is unique. Job is one of a kind. It was not Job, but God who said, "Look at my servant Job. There is nobody like him in all the earth." Now let's take a little side trip here. We don't learn anything else. We can learn this from the book of Job. We'll learn it right here and hope we'll never forget it. Very often you and I despair of being just before God, of being righteous with God, because you and I look at our lives, and while others may not recognize all of our frailties, our weaknesses, and our sins, you and I recognize all of that. We are familiar with it. We know ourselves pretty well. And so we despair. Can we ever be right with God? Could God ever accept us? Could God ever declare us righteous? And while, as we will see toward the end of this introduction, there is one thing missing from the book of Job that enables us to answer it with even a louder yes than did Job, that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Job does declare that a man can be righteous in the sight of God. You and I need to learn that lesson and to realize that you and I can live noble lives and worthy lives in the sight and the presence of God. And more than that, you need to recognize, and I need to recognize, that we are bound to do so. Question number 5. Can a man know God? And to this question, I think we will discover that Job gives a good lawyer-like answer. Yes and no. Yes, we can know God. We can know God in the sense that we know Him to be just. We can know God in the sense that we know Him to be wise. We can know that He is good. We can know that He is eternal. We can know that He is almighty. We can know that He is omnipotent. We can know that He is omniscient. But while there are many things that you and I can know about God, Job tells us that we can never comprehend God. And he tells us that based upon some very good and valid reasons. You may want to look at chapter 28, chapter 36, chapter 37, chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, all through the end of the book. He tells us, looking at God, that we can hardly understand the world, the creation. In chapter 38 especially, God goes through a series of questions, questioning Job about the creation that God has made. Job, do you know this? Job, do you know that? Job, do you know the other thing? And throughout all of that series of questions, Job is impressed with nothing more than he is impressed with his own ignorance. He cannot answer the questions. Well, surely, we, with all of our modern knowledge and ability, don't have the same stammering tongue that Job had. We've got the telescope, we've got the microscope, we've got microbiology, we've got everything. We've studied, we've learned, we know. But I think we'll discover when we get to chapter 38 of the book of Job that with all of our modern technology and science and knowledge that we can't answer very many more of those questions than Job did, and we still flunk the test. We can know God, but we can't comprehend Him. We can know about God, but we can't know the depths of God. How, if we cannot understand the creation, how can we start to begin to commence to even hope that we can understand the Creator? So Job puts all of these issues before us, all in the context of human suffering. And we will discover going through Job that the Bible, including the book of Job, has several ways of addressing these questions and answering the question of human suffering. Most of the answers with which you and I are familiar fall from the lips of Job's friends as they come, sit with him, and after 7 days begin to console him. Job listens to their explanations, and he doesn't like them. Job finds the explanations of his friends to be unsatisfactory. But as you read through and as we study the book of Job, I want you to keep in mind that even though the answers that fall from the lips of Job's friends are unsatisfactory, they are not necessarily wrong. In fact, a part of the drama of the book of Job is going to come from what you and I will probably think is the reasonableness of some of the arguments of Job's friends and the apparent soundness of some of their views. You see, Job's friends aren't like a great many of the arguments that you and I make. Very often, when it comes time for us to enter into an argument, what we do is we set us up a whole row of straw men. And is there anybody in here who's ever lost a battle with a straw man that you set up for the purpose of knocking down? Don't think so. If you did, you made a serious mistake in the construction of your straw man. What I'm suggesting to you is that the arguments advanced by the friends of Job are not straw men just set up to be knocked down. And indeed, after we have gone through the initial cycle of speeches, with the three friends and Job, Elihu, as we discussed last Lord's Day, is going to come on the scene, and Elihu and all of his, quote, wisdom, close quote, is going to declare the debate between Job and his friends to be pretty much of a stalemate or a draw. But the problem that Job had, you see, is that Job's conduct, when measured by the tests of Job's friends, was pretty much inexcusable. We talk a great deal about the patience of Job. But when we get into our study of the book of Job, we're going to discover that when Job went into the house of suffering, he did not check his emotions at the door. We're going to discover that when Job entered into his suffering, he did not bear that suffering with unflinching fortitude. How many of us in here are human beings? Well, I'm getting more hands than I usually do. Not everybody's hand went up, but I'm getting more. Well, you see, that was one of Job's problems. Job was a human being. And when Job entered into the house of suffering, Job behaved like a human being. Job suffered losses, and Job grieved for his losses. Job had a very bad disease. We're not sure exactly what. We may speculate a little. But he was depressed by his disease. And somehow or other, when you and I enter into the house of suffering, we feel like people are not going to think that we are very Christian if we do not bear that suffering in the untrammeled serenity that somehow in our minds we have imagined to be the Christian reaction to suffering. But as we go through the book of Job, we're going to discover that Job did not bear his suffering, his problems, with untrammeled serenity. We think, oh boy, that's the sign of victorious living. And if you don't have that, you're not living victoriously. Well, Job was a victor, but he didn't have untrammeled serenity. He did ultimately attain serenity. But he did it by working through the harvest of his suffering. You see, the problem with Job's friends and with so many of us, that when we start looking at suffering and trying to find an explanation for it, we look back and we try to find an explanation in past sin. Instead of looking back, I hope we'll discover that Scripture looks forward and seeks explanations in hope. Finds the purpose of suffering not so much in its cause as in its result or in its effect. But sometimes we're not patient enough for that. Because when you start looking to the future, that means you have to wait. And sometimes God's slowness is irritating at best and destructive of faith at worst. And if there are those of us who have suffered deeply, I cannot help but imagine that most, if not all, in that group have found themselves with the souls underneath the altar in Revelation chapter 6 crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Where is God? Where has God been in all of this? Why did God allow this? And sometimes those questions are addressed not only to our personal experience, but history itself. What about Auschwitz? Why does God allow child abuse? Physical, mental, and sexual. We've just come past the 1-year anniversary of the Oklahoma City bombing. Why did God allow the death of the innocents in that experience? What about tornadoes? What about earthquakes? What about hurricanes? All of these things come through, and as with the rain, they strike the just and the unjust. In some of them, of course, we see the hand of the cruelty of man. Auschwitz, Oklahoma City. But man doesn't create hurricanes. Man doesn't send tornadoes. Why is God so whimsical? They strike here, they strike there. Or if you want another question that some of us can bring closer to home, why is it that God heals one person and not another? Why be concerned with one person's health anyway, when millions of people die in a place like Auschwitz? I mean, we've all heard the song. We've probably sung it. Not a literal song, but the song, the message of which goes to the effect that God's self-restraint sometimes requires centuries for Him to work out His justice. And that's hidden to us because we cannot see the big picture. But centuries to work out justice doesn't do much good, does it, for those of us who just live 40 years or 70 and 10. It's hard for us to understand that the insignificance of one man's suffering in relationship to the great battle between evil and good, between God and Satan, is just not all that significant. It's a whole lot easier for us when we start looking to see the hand of God, to see it in the spectacular, to see it in the immediate. And the sinner who sees the hand of God delayed is apt to take that delay as a sign that God is either indifferent or perhaps that He is absent. The wise man said as much in Ecclesiastes, chapter 8 and verse 11. And that is, because sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. There are some passages, including some in the book of Job, that postpone God's ultimate justice, as we understand and believe, to final judgment. But while Job does move in that direction, Job is concerned mainly with this life. Oh, given time, we understand that both the righteous and the wicked will, quote, get his, close quote. And when we come to one of the speeches of Zophar in chapter 20, this is going to be one of the thoughts that Zophar puts forward. But one thing we will discover is that this puts a great strain on Job's faith. We may identify with Job right here in the fact that Job is not very inclined to wait until eternity to see justice done. And in chapter 21, he sort of takes Zophar on and vigorously contradicts him. Even if everything is going to be straightened out after a while, Job suggests. Can this ever offset or even balance the evil that people receive prior to this final settlement and accounting? But we understand, of course, that God is not just one, but the only one that can transform evil into good, so that in retrospect, but let us underscore only in retrospect, it is seen to have actually been good without even trying to diminish the nature of the evil as it was endured, when it was endured. And I want to suggest to you that to the extent that Job cannot affirm this full truth, the reason is because Jesus Christ had not yet come into the picture. All through the book of Job, you and I need to remember that in Jesus Christ, the greatest of evils worked the greatest of goods, and that is the salvation of man. Certainly we'll discover that Job sees part of that answer. We know that he sees part of that answer because he teaches that when the experience is over, the sufferer will appreciate in a new way what he has learned. And we're going to learn that suffering is not always punitive. Suffering is not always corrective. Suffering can be instructive. Suffering can be a discipline. It can be a warning. But we're going to have to listen beyond some of the answers that are partial in nature and try and look at the picture as a whole. Part of the problem with the answers that Job's friends give is that those answers don't look at the big picture. They just zero in on the individual, in this case, Job. They are valuable to the extent and because they take the individual seriously in that individual's moral connection with God. But they are partial, because there is no individual who exists alone by himself or herself. Some of these teachers may correct me. I think it was John Donne, was it not, who said, no man is an island. Each is a part of the continent, a piece of the whole. Man certainly exists individually, but he also exists in a social setting. And sometimes we take answers in Scripture that are addressed to specific situations, and we look at those answers as if they are the answer, the only answer, the complete answer. But they're not. If, for instance, you go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9, you'll discover that God is a jealous God and that He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the sons to the third and the fourth generation. But if you go over to Ezekiel chapter 8, you'll learn that the fathers have eaten sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge, and Ezekiel rejects that proposition. Don't those two propositions sound the same? God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the sons. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Sounds similar, doesn't it? Then why does Ezekiel reject the proposition? Ezekiel rejects the proposition, among other things, because he cites a proverb that is being quoted by some of the children of Israel in order to avoid responsibility, saying, "Oh, we're not responsible for it. Talk to our daddies." You see, you look at it out of context. Take the passages in isolation. Neither passage gives the entire picture. Each man stands directly before God, but no man stands alone. One man sins, and like circles upon the water caused by a tossed stone, that sin spreads and affects the entire race. No person's sins are ever completely private in their causes or in their effect. We need to remember that in this day when people talk about victimless crimes. I can do it if it doesn't hurt anybody but me. There is no such thing. We inherit the effects of sin from our ancestors. I'm not talking about original sin. I'm just talking about the effects of sin in general. We inherit the effects of sin from our ancestors. We share those effects with our contemporaries and we bequeath them to our posterity. We do not live alone. And so when the answers of Job look at the individual, they escape from one pit, and while they're looking at that and running away from it, they fall into another one. Because it creates this problem. If evil is punishment for sin, then why should Job suffer for anyone else's but his own? Job suffers from the acts of criminals. He suffers from events of nature. He suffers from disease. Things that could happen, things that do happen to anybody and everybody. And certainly behind these things we can see the hand of Satan, but it's a little bit harder, isn't it? For us to see behind these things the fairness and the goodness of God, not to mention His good intentions. Part of the answer is going to be in the fact that man can accept suffering as the tribute he pays for the freedom of other people. You and I may reflect upon occasions when others have paid for our freedom by pain and suffering that we have caused for them. And perhaps as we look overall at the book of Job, one thing that we can learn is that when we are tempted to ask, "Why me? Why does God do this to me? Why does God permit this to happen to me?" is to learn to think of occasions when by our freedom we have caused pain to others. And learn that we might ask ourselves how we would feel if every time our feet ran with a multitude to do evil, God paralyzed those feet. If every time we lifted our arm against another, God paralyzed that arm. If every time we opened our mouth to speak a word against another, God paralyzed that tongue. In other words, to recognize that balancing the question of why me, Lord, there is always the question, why not me, Lord? And part of the answer is going to be found in the fact that it's possible for one person to share the burdens of others. And the price paid for sharing the burdens of others can very often be suffering. But when the burdens of others are borne, and especially when the burdens of others are borne in suffering, it becomes one of the noblest of deeds. The book of Job just hints at this solution. But certainly the thought that suffering can be voluntary and that it can be vicarious is one of the most amazing truths that is revealed in Scripture. Can each of us not think of some occasion when the patient endurance of wrong conquered evil? Can we not think of some occasion when suffering fortified others by the example of the sufferer? Can we not think of occasions where the ills of life have sweetened the person, as opposed to what some of us think is the inevitable result that a person must be soured? Certainly, each of us is familiar with the principle that the metal that has not been tempered in the fire has no strength. The Bible affirms two great truths, and those truths collide in the book of Job. Suffering is the common burden of all men. But suffering is the lonely burden of each man. The Bible explains suffering as sometimes punitive, sometimes corrective, sometimes exemplary, sometimes vicarious. From one angle, we see it inflicted by God and His justice. From another angle, we see it accepted by people in love. Whatever answer we give is an answer that needs to be stated with sensitivity. It's amazing how trite and sanctimonious answers that are even correct, or at least partially correct, are going to sound as they fall from the lips of Job's friends. But read what they say carefully. Because to the extent that Job's friends speak the truths that they speak cannot be given up without throwing the world into moral chaos. The things that they speak are often correct as far as they go, but they just don't cover all of the facts. Because what they say does not apply to to Job. And as Job sits there listening to his friends, he recognizes that they don't apply to Job. And as we read the book of Job, we'll find that God knew that what they were saying did not apply to Job. Now, this does not mean that Job's friends were not well-meaning. It does mean they were presumptuous. Because they did not recognize that Job's case was very special and that generalizations did not apply to him. But there was a voice that could speak to Job. There was a voice that, if it did not answer Job's questions, could at least resolve Job's problem. And that is the voice from the tempest, the voice from the storm, the voice of God. Why was Job exceptional? Because beyond our human concept of deserved suffering, there is a cauldron of undeserved suffering. And it was that boiling pot into which Job was plunged. And he teaches us that there is a vast area of human misery that is not penal, it is not remedial, it is not redemptive. And his friends, who come to console him, turn out to be miserable comforters. Because to reject Job as one already rejected of God is the final cruelty. Is that the first or the second bell? I don't think so. All right, we are nearly through the introduction. There is one major part of the introduction left. And that is going to speak of why the book of Job is not complete and what it takes to make it complete. And that is Jesus Christ. And help us, as we study the book of Job, to look back from Calvary. And then we'll cover that, the first part of the class. Look at, if you've got your introduction, your outline, the testing of Job, the first section, the integrity of Job, starts chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Just look through the end, read through the end of the first chapter. I don't know that we'll get through all of that. I'm confident we won't. But we'll spend some time talking about Job, what kind of man he was, where Uz is, and get the context there. And then we may have time to look at, and someone has asked me to look at, and I may spend a little more time than I otherwise would on it, who was in this assembly of the sons of God who came into convocation with God when the devil showed up from walking to and fro through the earth. And we'll look at that next Sunday morning. Appreciate your presence in the class this morning.